Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. Since we are veterans, and I don't see any new faces, we will go straight into the rebound technique, silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, and to prepare us to take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to come together to study your word and to realize we have a purpose. We are placed here for a purpose to glorify you in the angelic conflict in time and eternity. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we will learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with Romans chapter 12. And here we had a discussion last time about the various gifts that are bestowed on the believer. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives each of us a gift. And we went through that list of gifts. We explained the difference between the gifts that no longer are in existence. Those are the first century spectacular gifts. And the gifts that are in existence today. And the issue came up, well, what if I'm a believer? I have my spiritual gift. I don't know what the spiritual gift is. You could theoretically die and never know what your spiritual gift is, but God knows what it is, because this is not a complete list. And Paul started out this discussion of gifts talking about the body, and that we're all members of the body. Every one of us is in full-time Christian service. So you can't say, well, because the evangelist is an evangelist, they're in full-time Christian service. No, every believer is in full-time Christian service. So your periphery, whoever you come into contact with, whatever you do, it's full-time Christian service. So you're exhibiting yourself not just to other humans, but to unseen angelic beings, both saved and unsaved. And we've studied this many times in the past. So we're all in full-time Christian service. We all have a gift. Now, certain gifts you have to identify, like, for example, the gift of pastor and teacher. You've got to identify you have that gift because that requires a lot of preparation. But all gifts will become operational when you start to learn Bible doctrine. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, yeah, your gift is not going to be operational. It's there, but it's never going to become operational. So, for example, you have the gift of administration, and you take in Bible doctrine, God will give you an opportunity to use that gift. Or God may not give you an opportunity to use that gift because there's no place to use it. There's no organization, there's no church where you can use your gift of administration. Well, God will still honor the gift and you will be rewarded for that gift. So don't really try to overthink what are my gifts and what am I doing, and then I didn't utilize my gift. I might have the gift of advertisement, or I go out and put up billboards and get people to go here and go there, and I'm not doing my gift. Well, God knew in eternity past you wouldn't preach maturity, therefore you wouldn't do your gift. So he's not ever caught short. Every person that wants to be saved will get saved, and every person that wants to reach maturity, they will reach maturity. Now, he gives us the privilege with our gift to get pre-plugged into this plan, but God is not going to be caught short because believer X never utilized their gift. So all of us, whatever our gift is, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing in terms of what we are and what we do. It's God's plan, and he doesn't need us in that plan at all. We either go along with the plan of God, or the plan of God goes over us. So to review, I'm trying to develop a single piece of paper to kind of put these very complex doctrines together. And we've discussed these before, but you have the omniscience of God. God knows everything. He knew everything in eternity past. And he knows what could happen, and he knows what will happen. He knows, for example, when you're walking into Bible class today with all the birds out there, he knew that bird was going to take a left and land on the fence and wouldn't go off and chase an acorn. Now, you know that bird could have went off and chased an acorn, but he knew that it wouldn't. So God decreed that what would occur And that's a decree. One of the divine decrees was, I know what will happen. And that's one of my divine decrees. And therefore, I decree that what would happen will happen. Not what could have happened will happen. No, I decree that what would happen will happen. And then the foreknowledge of God, as we studied in Romans 8:28. God knew. The most important part of foreknowledge is who would be saved and who would not be saved. So in our diagram, we were concerned with who would be saved. God knew which human would want to be saved. And therefore, he elected the saved. The saved are said to be elected. So they are a special word used for all those that are saved. So he elected all humans that want to be saved, that they will be saved. He also decreed that all humans that want to reach maturity will have maximum rewards. So the election occurred in eternity past, the foreknowledge occurred in eternity past, and then predestination is the mechanics of how God plugs in history and how he saves people, and also how he will also engage those believers that want to have rewards. So in the diagram, I should actually draw an arrow up here, because he's got to get the gospel information to those that want to be saved. And then there's different categories. The 1, 2, 3, 4 here represents various levels of believers. Not all believers are going to reach level 4. Not all are going to reach level 3, level 1, or level 2. In fact, the majority of believers will reach 0. They won't reach anywhere. The majority of humans will not be saved. The majority of believers will not have any rewards. But nevertheless, God elected all believers to have maximum rewards. And to prove that fact, he put them in an escrow account. And they're sitting there. Because God provides. And that's why for sinners, in the salvation equation, Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever as well. He just didn't die for the sins of the believer, because he knew that the unbeliever would not be saved. No, God knew that the unbeliever would reject the Christ cross, but nevertheless, God imputed the sins of the unbeliever into Jesus Christ. So therefore, there is no excuse. No person can say, I didn't have an equal chance to be saved. And no believer can say, I didn't have an equal chance to reach maturity. Because God said, no, I have elected the saved, I foreknew the saved, and I predestined the saved. And I also made provisions to save every human. So we studied before that God has two primary directives that are revealed in the Scripture. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. But also, the Bible tells us that not all humans are saved, and that certainly not all believers reach maturity. It just simply is not happening. Because why? Because human volition. Human volition is also plugged into that equation. So, chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now Paul is talking about the concept of love. He's switching topics from spiritual gifts to the problem-solving device, because he's talking about believers that have these gifts, and he's also talking about the body of Christ. And so therefore, that requires a study of love. Let love be without hypocrisy. And of course, this is a great topic, because love here is agape, which is impersonal love, which is a problem-solving device. We're commanded to have impersonal love towards all mankind, and also towards other believers. So used here, it stands for impersonal love. Without hypocrisy, most Christians are very hypocritical, because they try to practice personal love towards other believers and personal love towards other humans. You can't do it without massive hypocrisy. Now, I love you. And what they mean to say is that there's something attractive about you that I just love. And that's a total misunderstanding of the command. You will go insane if you try to fulfill that command honestly. So therefore, since you can't fulfill the command of phileo honestly, which is I love you, something attractive about you, then you have to have large doses of hypocrisy. You're a hypocrite. And that's just the way it goes. However, if you understand that the command is I love you, there's no hypocrisy there at all. It's impersonal love. Now, if I'm attractive to you, there's something that's attractive about you, I can get to know you and we can have a relationship, but I'm not commanded to have a relationship with you. I'm not commanded to fall all over you and fawn all over you and say that Jesus loves you and all this other nonsense. Not at all. And yet, I guarantee you, as we say every Sunday, the vast majority of churches, that's exactly what they mean when they say, turn around and tell the person behind them that you love them and shake their hand. I don't know that person. That's hypocrisy. I don't love you. I don't know who you are. Now, if you mean agape love, then I don't need to turn around and shake your hand and act like an idiot. It's called impersonal love. Sure, I love you. You know, as long as you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And if we want to get to know each other, we will. We can exchange phone numbers or talk to each other or not. It's called impersonal love. No hypocrisy. And there's no pressure on you. This is a great relief. When you understand that you're not commanded to have phileo love, it's a great relief. Because then people have guilt complexes. Well, I really don't want to know that person, but I got to go over and love them because the Bible tells me I got to be nice to them. No, you don't. Not at all. The Bible tells you no such thing. If you don't want to hang out with them, don't hang out with them. If you do, do. There's no harm in that at all. In fact, if you're a smart believer, you don't want to hang out with 99% of the people that you come in contact with because they're wasting your time. Most of them are negative towards Bible doctrine. What have I got in common with you? What are we going to talk about? You know, Obamacare? I don't know. So, if you're smart, the smarter you are and the more Bible doctrine you have, you'll find that the level of friends are reduced down to something you can count on one hand, if you're lucky. So, but the other people, you have in-person love. So it says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, stop trying to smoke some, fake somebody out with how much you care about them, how much you love them. And that's the word phileo. But it's not the word phileo here, it's agape. Abhor what is evil. Evil is Satan's policy and Satan's plan. Stay away from it. And Satan's plan and Satan's policy, as we've seen, has large doses of honey wheat. Honey, love the brother. God is the father of all. Man is the brother of all. Let's all get together and pray about it. And if we just love each other, we'll have a loving church and a friendly fellowship church. It's all lies. And we're told to abhor that which is evil. Most of what goes on in most churches is evil. It's straight up and down evil. Because that's all they do. Is they're loving each other. We're going to love each other into the kingdom. And of course, Satan's a genius and he sponsors that stuff. But they have no idea what Bible doctrine is. And if you actually stood up in a church and told them what Bible doctrine is, they'd run you out. They'd run you out quicker than you can imagine. Because they don't want to hear the truth. Because the truth is divisive. We don't want to be divisive. We want to be inclusive. We want to love everybody. We want the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Mormons and all just get together and love each other. Someone told me that Billy Graham, and you know, Billy Graham obviously is, if he did say this, he's lost it. Where he's saying that God has a special place in heaven for Muslims and Buddhists. And what? That's not the scripture. Now I'll have to check that down, but somebody said they watched that Fox News interview with him and he was just like talking about this love, concentrating on love, 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 love. Sure, God's love, but he ignores the basic factor. The problem is that God is perfection. Love motivated God to do something about it, but love doesn't save you. And love really is a device that was the point of contact with Adam and Eve, but once they sinned, love didn't do anything for them. The righteousness and justice took out over and kicked him out. So God's righteousness has to be satisfied. And that's what Romans all about. If you want to be saved, you've got to have the righteousness of God. Sure, God loves impersonal love. For God so loved the world. That word is agape. It's not phileo. There's nothing attractive about the world. We are the enemies of God until we're saved. We're born in the kingdom of Satan until we're saved. Then we're in the kingdom of God. But this is a great trap. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, and the good here is agathos, God's production. Cling to what is good, and that's what God produces, not what we produce in our human efforts. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word brotherly love is Philadelphia, just like the city of Philadelphia. This simply means that you recognize that all believers have what you have. What do you have that all believers have? The righteousness of God imputed into their soul and their human spirit. In fact, they also in the church age have the righteousness of Christ imputed into their soul and spirit. This has nothing to do with emotional nonsense and the fake expressions of love. Love, 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 love. It has nothing to do with those fake expressions. It just means you're basically saluting the fact that they have the righteousness of God in them. That's all. That's what it means. That's what brotherly love, that's what Philadelphia is. They are your brother. Now, you might have come from some families where you don't really get along with your brother or your sister, but they're still your brother and your sister, and you would salute them and say, yep, that's my brother and sister, but we have nothing in common, and some families are that way, and some have very close ties to their siblings, and some don't, but they're still the siblings. So be devoted to one another. In other words, they're still in the family. That's the general theme here, that we're all in the family, one member. Give preference to one another in honor. Preference is the word is progeomai. And that means use the problem-solving devices, act with humility towards each other. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. We studied that in Peter. God makes war against the arrogant. The arrogant, who's the arrogant? The arrogant is someone that's preoccupied with themselves. Everything is about them. They reject all systems of authority in life because they're arrogant. They're more important than the systems of authority that God has established. They're more important. Their ideas are more important than God's ideas. And yes, there are many believers that their ideas are more important than what the Bible says. What the Bible says and what you say, two different things. Somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. And guess what, folks? The Bible is infallible. Oh, but I couldn't believe God would want me to do this. Really? Anyway, always excuses, sublimation, avoidance, all sorts of psychological terms to describe the person that's arrogant. Arrogant means they reject authority. They reject the divine institutions and they reject the authority of God. If they hear the doctrine that war is moral, and yet they grew up in a loving church where they said that war is immoral, well, they reject Bible doctrine. They say, oh no, a Christian could never kill. And they ignore all the verses in the Bible where it says, go out and kill them all. And there are many, and Christ holds the record for killing. Remember we studied in Revelation? When he comes back, he's coming back with snow white hair, red eyes, and blood splattered all across the robe and the feet of bronze. He's coming back to kill. There's your brotherly love right there. Why? Because the righteousness of God, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. And the unbelievers and the demons that have rejected the righteousness of God, the only alternative is judgment. And Christ will judge them. And he will judge them. The first time he came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for the sins. The second time he will come as the conquering king. And of course, the Jews of his days in arrogance, they wanted the conquering king now. Kill these Romans. Establish Jerusalem now. Start the millennium now. They ignored Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and all the predictions about the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. He came the first time riding humble on a mule, on a donkey. The second time, he will come back on a war horse. And he will clean house. So, war is perfectly legitimate, but you got to know when to go to war and when not to go to war, obviously. So, be devoted to one another, verse 10, in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That means put other people above your own needs. And that's what a good leader does. You think about people instead of yourself. So if you find yourself in a leadership position at an office where you're the office manager, you think about the troops before you think about yourself. You bring them coffee and donuts instead of having them bring you coffee and donuts. The same concept of washing the feet of individuals. You take care of them better than you take care of yourself. But arrogant people in leadership positions, it's no, that's not going to happen. I am it. And therefore, you must react to what I want to do. It's all about me. And of course, arrogance will destroy things. It'll destroy families. It'll destroy marriages. It'll destroy any type of institution. Football coaches that are arrogant, office, friendship, arrogance is a destroyer. But how do you counter arrogance? Because we all have the old sin nature. With the problem-solving device of love, agape love. You hate me, I don't hate back. And God will give you these wonderful tests where you are totally in the right and people treat you totally in the wrong. And then, of course, your normal reaction with the old sin nature is revenge. I'll get that so-and-so. And then God will give you an opportunity for beautiful revenge where you can just slip it to them and destroy them. And then what are you going to do? Well, you say, no, I will not pull the trigger. I will let God pull the trigger. The mature believer will say, I will not pull the trigger. I will let God pull the trigger. David, for example, Saul was seeking his life. David knew he was already appointed as the next king. He had many opportunities to kill Saul. And most people would say, God has given me this opportunity to kill Saul in the cave. Saul went to a cave to go to the bathroom, number two. And David happened to be in the cave. And he saw David saw Saul going to the bathroom. And he had an opportunity to kill him right there on the spot. He emerged from the cave and said, I'm the new king. You all know I'm the new king. I'm taking over. Instead, he just cut off a piece of Saul's robe so he could show Saul that I had the chance to kill you, but I didn't. Because God appointed you the king, and God will kill you. That was the right attitude. That's what made David such a great person, even though we studied last time in sexual arrogance. David got into the arrogance complex of sexual arrogance. What does that mean? Well, he had many wives. He had at least 10 wives that the Bible mentions. And instead of having extramarital sex, he just married them. So he said, I'm not committing adultery. I married them. And of course, then he started to have mistresses. He had 10 mistresses. So he had an arrogance problem with sex, was his big problem in his old sin nature, and it caused him misery all his life and a lot of divine discipline. But he was still a mature believer. We'll have to do a more detailed study of David one of these days. We've done it in bits and pieces over the years, but he was a fascinating character because What made David the apple of God's eyes is he never stopped going forward. He didn't make excuses for his sin nature, and he took his lumps, and he kept moving forward. Now, he went into reversionism. He fell out of the march a couple times, but he'd always pick up and go forward. Because God knew in eternity past that David would fall out of the march, that Paul would fall out of the march, that Elijah would fall out of the march. Falling out of the march is a military term. It means you're going to go into reversionism. But he knew that they would come back, and therefore he made the plan and predestination to bring them back. So as long as you're still breathing oxygen, even if you're in reversionism, then there's a chance. Now, being in arrogance, in the arrogance complex, doesn't mean you're in reversionism. When you sin, doesn't mean you're in reversionism. You have an old sin nature, and you're going to be tempted, and you're going to sin. It doesn't mean every time you sin, you're in reversionism. No, it just means you're out of the bottom circle. Reversionism is when you stay out of the bottom circle for long periods of time. Weeks, months. And then it starts to go south. I hate that term, south, as a southerner. I wish I'd say it starts to go north. But I guess that's just our culture. So it gets worse and worse and worse. And then the misery comes in. The divine discipline comes in. And so, sinning is not reversionism. Otherwise, we would all be reversionists all the time. Sinning is sinning. Back to verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's a problem-solving device. You cannot be devoted to other knuckleheads without this problem-solving device. Give preference to one another in honor. Put people before yourself. And this happens everywhere in your life. You know, if you're at the HEB and somebody's got groceries and you want them to get in front of you, you know, let them in front of you. Because it's just hurry up and wait anyway. Where are you going? Wherever you go, you're going to wait. That's all life is hurry up and wait. So you're in a big hurry. And you might have an opportunity to provide them the gospel. You never know what will happen. But give preference to other people. And 11, not lagging behind in diligence. In other words, don't lag behind. Keep on being faithful to the intake of Bible doctrine here. Because what gives you the power to do all these things, to have impersonal love, to put other people in front of you? The power cannot be done in the power of the human flesh. It can only be done with Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. Instead of blood pumping through your heart, doctrine is pumping through your heart. And when these pressures come, if you've got a lot of doctrine, you will actually, you'll feel the pressure. And then you will smile. Because you know that God knew all about this in eternity past. And this is good training, as we say in the military. It's good training. And therefore, you will embrace it. Now, you don't have to be psychotic and say, yes, I love pain, give me more pain. No, the pain's going to be real, but at some level, you will embrace it because you will know that this is for your benefit. Now, a lot of these idiots on TV, they, oh yeah, embrace the pain, you'll love it, and God's great, and blah, 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 and they're like zombies. The pain is going to be real. You can't wish it away and just say, oh, I love Jesus, the pain's so great. You know, please, save it. The pain is going to be there. But on the other hand, you realize what's going on. And this is what's going on. Omniscience, foreknowledge, election, and predestination. So not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit refers, the word spirit is pneuma, P-N-U-E-M-A. It can refer to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Here it refers to the Holy Spirit because that's the power system. Rebound. The Holy Spirit puts you back in fellowship. And without that, you haven't got a chance. I haven't got a chance. Nobody has a chance. So not lagging behind in diligence towards learning Bible doctrine. Fervent in spirit. In other words, when you sin, you rebound. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Because if you don't judge yourself, then God will pick up the stick and give you a little divine discipline. So you will rebound and get back being diligent. Serving the Lord. That's how you serve the Lord. You don't serve the Lord by all the things that people think you do in church. You serve the Lord by, number one, taking in Bible doctrine and growing to maturity. That's how you serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Of course, we studied this doctrine before. Hope is Elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And this is hope 2 and hope 3. You're already saved. You're rejoicing in hope. Hope 2, remember, is when I take in enough Bible doctrine, I'll reach maturity. And then hope 3 is I will have fantastic rewards in time and in eternity with my resurrection body. So you rejoice in this hope because this life is short. I know it's hard for y'all to be convinced of that because you're younger. But when you get older, you will say, yeah, damn, that life, he was right. Life is short. It looks long when you're looking forward in your 20s, but when you're looking back down the road in your 80s, it goes by real, real quick. And it does go by quick. So, rejoice in hope. Persevering in tribulation. See, I told you it was coming up. Testing. Persevere. How do you get through the testing? When you get testing, this is testing for blessing. This is not testing for divine discipline. Here, this is for blessing. This is for blessing. And the word is hupomino, or mino. Hupomino. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. It means to stand fast. When the wind blows, you stand fast. You put your collar up, you put your hat down, and you stand fast. And the testing will come. And you use the problem-solving devices. You act in humility. And you do not get involved with the sin of arrogance and self-pity. And poor me. God is giving you suffering for blessing as a reward, as a blessing. You should thank God. If you can identify as suffering for blessing, well, how can I identify as suffering for blessing? Well, think of any known sins and rebound, and then all divine discipline is immediately converted to suffering for blessing, even if it's a trickle. But we're talking about the big suffering for blessing. So you rejoice in the hope. In other words, the hope is, I've got to maturity. I've got Bible doctrine. I've got X amount of it in my soul. And you can all say that, because I've seen you come into Bible class for a long time. Therefore, you have no excuse. You've got to have something in there. And therefore, it's going to be tested. It tells you right here. So rejoice in the fact that you have Bible doctrine. This is a hope. And preserve and have perseverance, rather, in the tribulation. And you do that through the problem-solving devices and understanding the general principle that we have here on the board. God knew about this a long time ago. He has a purpose for this. And the word tribulation here is thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. It almost sounds like it's something you slip on. Thlipsis. And this is undeserved suffering, designed for your growth to maturity. And when you get a lot of suffering, you can actually get a glimpse of hope 3, because there comes a point where you say, I'll be glad when this stuff is over and I can have that hope 3. And all the things that have been designed for humans that we enjoy, they're nothing compared to the things that God has designed. So most people get very attracted at certain stages of life to sex. That's the greatest thing in the world, is sex. Well, God invented sex. And sex is nothing compared to the joys and pleasures that he has prepared to those that love him. Well, who's those that love him? The mature believer. And sex is a wonderful thing that God developed. And our culture, of course, revolves around sex. I guess all cultures revolve around sex. And the movies and the TV programs and everything else. And it's like the drumbeat is never ending. And sex is great, but it has to be done in a right way. Sex was designed for God for an expression of Category 2 love, which is love between a man and a woman in marriage. That's what it was designed to do. Okay, so rejoice in hope, persevering in your suffering, undeserved suffering, devoted to prayer. And of course, the doctrine of prayer here, this is a very powerful tool. But why is prayer mentioned at the end here? Because it is not a problem-solving device. Hope is a problem-solving device. Not the greatest of the three, but hope is a problem-solving device. It's mentioned there. Remember, the first problem-solving device that was mentioned was love, agape love. We have that in verse 10. So we went to love, we went to hope, and now we're going to prayer, which is not a problem-solving device, but it is a powerful tool, because prayer will allow you to concentrate on God's will. That's what prayer does in suffering. You concentrate on God's will. You say, God, I'm getting this suffering, and therefore I'm applying these doctrines of predestination and foreknowledge. And I want these things to happen in accordance with your will, because you knew that they would happen in eternity past. And if I fail, give me another chance. That would be a good prayer. And give me the test again. Because God has a plan, and the plan is to promote you to 4-star generalship in the angelic conflict. So prayer is a powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. So when you pray that God will take it away, you're asking God not to reach maturity. That's what you're asking him to do. As Paul said when he prayed for that thorn in the flesh, take it away, take it away, take it away. What did God say? No. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace is what? The plan, the policy of God. I have a plan here, Paul, and my grace is sufficient for you. This undeserved suffering was given to you for a reason, to kick you in, to supercharge you to the highest level of spiritual maturity. So don't pray that he take it away. Pray that he turns this in his predestination plan to the good, because all things work together for good. And use me as an instrument of your will. That would be an appropriate prayer. So prayer is not a problem-solving device. When people say, pray for me, don't ask me to pray for you. Because what you mean is that you want me to pray for you to take your suffering away. I'm not going to pray for that. I might pray to give you double. So be careful what you ask for. When people say, pray for me, they're basically weak sisters. They want God to make it stop hurting. And they want other people to know about what a great Christian they are and how they're suffering. A great Christian would not tell people that they're suffering. They just suck it up. They persevere. A great Christian doesn't need to advertise that they're so great that God's given me undeserved suffering. Well, that would tell me right there that, you know, you ain't that great. Because why are you advertising it? You're advertising it in arrogance because you want people to know that you're a great person, which means you're not really a great person. Otherwise, you wouldn't be advertising it. God knows all things, or he knows the all things. So, and you've seen these people, you know, the devil's after me, and you just kind of smile at them. Okay. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, particularly hospitality. Now, contributing here, the word is koineo, which means blessing by association. That's how you contribute to the needs of the saints. Saints are other believers. So it means basically blessing by association. You will have blessing by association. So you don't need to tell people that you're suffering and that things are occurring. And what God will do in your suffering, people around you will be blessed. They will see you, for example. How is that person holding up? How in the world are they just not cracking apart? And they'll be curious. And you might even be allowed by God in eternity past, when you plug this in the equation, to give the gospel to somebody, which is a privilege, or to demonstrate your gift that you have. You might have the gift of the helps, or the gift of, as we studied last time, the gift of exhortation, which means basically assisting other believers. And that's that gift requires a lot of Bible doctrine. So you don't know what doors God will open. You can always pray that God will open a door through this suffering. And by this suffering, many things will occur to the good. So that's what that means. Contributing to the needs of the saints is not giving people money. It's blessing by association. Practicing hospitality. And this is philoxena. This means the Christian way of life. You have a relaxed mental attitude. It doesn't mean to invite people over for chicken dinner. It means you have a relaxed mental attitude towards people. That's all it means. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You practice hospitality. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. This is, again, part of the undeserved suffering. Because part of your undeserved suffering, how's God going to get to you? Well, he can get to you through physical suffering. He can get to you through social ostracization. He can get to you through a variety of ways. Now, when I say he can get to you, God allows the undeserved suffering to occur. And God converts deserved suffering into undeserved suffering. But again, it's for our blessing. But God doesn't make someone hate you. He just knew in eternity past they would turn on you. He knew in eternity past that you would make a decision to hang out with somebody. And he knew in eternity past they'd put the knife in your back. Did God make them put the knife in your back? No. And therefore, knowing that they're going to put the knife in your back, he made provisions for that to be a test for you. So that's what we have here. Bless those who persecute you. People will persecute you. If you stand up for the truth, if you advance toward maturity, you're going to be persecuted. And our response to these people is bless them. Now, bless them doesn't go up and say, I bless you, brother, or whatever. It just means a relaxed mental attitude. When you say your prayer, because remember, we just talked about prayer two verses up, you pray for them. You pray. What would be a nice prayer? Well, if they're an unbeliever, that they get a clear presentation of the gospel. If they're a believer, that they are challenged to take in Bible doctrine and just leave the driving to God. He'll figure out what the word challenge means. You don't try to dictate to God how he will challenge somebody, but you can ask God to challenge someone to take in Bible doctrine. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, because the natural human tendency is to revenge. That's why you never slap a child in the face, because it brings out hatred immediately. You slap them, you spank them in the butt. That's why in the ancient world, when the kings or high rollers would come into the town, everybody had to lower their face to the ground. If you didn't, their bodyguards would come up and slap you in the face. Because there's something about slapping people in the face that causes an immediate reaction of hate and response. And therefore, if they slapped you in the face and you broke bad in any way, they would kill you on the spot. Because maybe you just forgot to bow quick enough. So, you do not curse them. You do not persecute them. What do? Verse 15. You rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this doesn't mean that you rejoice that you're having all these pains per se. And the word curse is an interesting word. It's kata kraomai. Kata kraomai. KATAKRAOMAI. And it just means do not react under the pressure. When you get the pressure, you don't react. You don't react. Rely on Bible doctrine because you know God will take care of them, as we're going to see down in verse 17. But on the other side of the coin, do rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. So rejoice with those who rejoice. The word is chario, C-H-A-I-R-O. It just means rejoice. You rejoice with those. If people are happy, you don't need to be, oh, brother, you shouldn't be happy. You know, Christians don't smile or be happy. You know, be happy with them. Have a sense of humor. Be relaxed. And then weep. This does not mean to engage in self-pity. But it does mean to be sensitive to others in their suffering. So the doctrine of weeping, really quickly, weeping can express a mental attitude sin, or it can express reflection of doctrine. So weeping in itself is not unchristian. So weeping can express joy or sorrow. It can be good or bad, depending on what is coming out of your soul. Weeping comes from the emotion. You're responding to something when you weep. So if you're in arrogance and you're weeping because suffering is coming and you can't bear it, then that is a sign of arrogance. So the weeping of grief, John 11:33, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, or two verses on it. There's a weeping of regret, also identified in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 18:33, 2 Samuel 19:1-4, where King David treated his son in legalism and not grace. This is when his son Absalom, one of his many sons, he killed another son by the name of Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And David only gave him a half of forgiveness. And of course, when Absalom ended up dying, David wept. So, children are spoiled by lack of training and discipline, not by giving them things as a collateral doctrine. There's a weeping of legalism, Ezra 3:11-13. There's a weeping of testing, Psalm 30 and then verse 5. There's a weeping of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. It says that unbelievers will weep at the great white throne judgment. Judas wept. Did that do him any good? Nope. Judas gave the money back. Did that do him any good? No. Judas repented. Did that do him any good? No. He was an unbeliever. So, weeping reflected there what was in his soul, which was bitterness, regret. But it doesn't necessarily, obviously it doesn't mean that it's a positive thing in that case. It would be positive if you weep for your country as patriots. In fact, Jesus Christ, as a patriot, wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19:4 because he was looking ahead to the destruction that would occur in 40 years, and he wept for what was going to happen because of their negative volition. There is no weeping in heaven, Revelation 21:4, Isaiah 30:19. Jesus also wept in the garden, Hebrews 5:7. Krage. It's a cry of anticipated total pain. Remember, Jesus Christ did not want to go to the cross. The Bible clearly says, I do not want to go. And he wept because he was seeing what was going to happen, what the pain was that was going to occur. But it was not a weeping of sin. Jesus also wept concerning Lazarus, who was apparently one of his friends. John 11:35. It was a soft, compassionate cry. And there's also the weeping of believers in frustration over unbelief. And this is in reversionism, Numbers 14:1 and James 5:1. These are believers that are negative to doctrine. They're said to weep. There's the weeping against reversionism, Philippians 3:18 and 19, where Paul wept because of the reversionists, the Jews. And there's going to be weeping unbelievers, the rejection of Christ. Hebrews 12:17. Esau cried seeking salvation, but he wasn't saved. So, weeping at historical disaster, 1 Samuel 34, Psalm 42, 3, expression of helplessness and failure to use Bible doctrine. Drunks are said to weep in Joel 1, 5 to 6. So weeping can be good, weeping can be bad. So when they say that real men don't weep, Jesus Christ was the ultimate in real men, and he wept. It wasn't a crybaby. There's legitimate times to weep, obviously. Okay, pastors are commanded not to weep. You see these crying pastors, there's a verse in there where they cry and they moan and groan and get all emotional. Basically, it's a command not to, the command is to stay away from all the gimmicks and the tricks. I think there's some guy on TV that used to play the piano all the time, start crying when he's playing the piano. Forget who, Jimmy Swaggart or something. And then the congregation would cry and they'd all have a good cry. It doesn't mean a thing. It's not teaching Bible doctrine. That's what the pastor is commanded to do, is to teach, not to cry. Okay, so we have verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. In other words, Paul wants everyone to have the same mind, which is, of course, the mind of Christ. Everyone should have the same mind, which is the mind of Christ, learn Bible doctrine, and move forward. The word is proneo, P-R-O, P-H-R-O-N-E-O, because that's the goal for all of us, is to have the same mind. Do not be haughty in mind. This is arrogance. Do not be haughty in mind. And that is the arrogant believer, where they cannot be taught. They're unteachable because they already know it all. But associate with the lowly. Who are the lowly? That's the word associate is sunapago, and lowly is tapinos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. It means humble people. Those people that can't do anything for you. If you associate with those type of people, then it's truly a true friendship where they can't do anything for you. But basically, it means the lowly are people that are humble. They don't think about me, me, me. They are people that are refreshing because they're not trying to compete with you all the time. I went to Sears and got this shirt for $5. Oh, really? I went to Target and got it for $10. And on and on and on. Know those type of people? Everything turns on what they did and what they have and what they can do. And therefore, they get really boring to be around because you're like in competition with them. I got a B+ on the test. Well, I got an A-. Or whatever it is. It just goes on and on and on. I got a date with a blonde. Well, I got a date with a redhead. Or vice versa. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So everybody thinks better than they think that they are. Basically, compared to God, we are nothing. And that's the real measurement in life. Not that whether you're better than somebody else or smarter than somebody else, because you are. You are better than other people, and you're not as good as other people. And that's never the issue. The issue is always live your life in the light of eternity. Live your life in the light of what God thinks about you, not what other people think about you. And to be wise in your own estimation, of course, is to be a very arrogant person. This is pseudo-wisdom. Bible doctrine is the only thinking that counts. That's what you want to be wise in. Don't rejoice in the fact that you've got all these degrees. Rejoice in the fact that you know Bible doctrine. That's what you want to rejoice in something. That's what you rejoice in. That's the estimation of God. Verse 17. Now we're back to those that persecute you and bless you, that persecute you and that are treat you unkindly. Verse 17. Never pay back evil with evil for evil to anyone. So, you do not seek your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That means follow the laws of divine establishment. The word right is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It means honorable. You follow the laws of divine establishment, which if believers follow the laws of divine establishment, they can be happy as well. A smart believer that's a capitalist, finds a good mate, has a good job, they can get happiness out of life. And then they die and go to hell. Because God set up the laws of divine establishment to maintain order in the human race, and it does produce some degree of happiness. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. That's why you can see apparently happy unbelievers. Why are they so happy? One, they don't have the pressures you do, because Satan's not after them. They're unbelievers. And two, they're following the laws of divine establishment. They don't get out and get drunk. They don't shoot up with drugs. They don't engage in hypocrisy. They have a good sense on their head for business. They treat people with respect under the laws of divine establishment. They follow these concepts of authority. They recognize the authority of the boss, the authority of the teacher, the authority of the traffic cop, and et cetera, et cetera. And they can live a nice, healthy life, middle-class life, as we say in our culture, and then die and go to hell. We study this in Ecclesiastes. So, when you see an unbeliever that just seems to have it all and doing really well, as Christ said in Matthew, thou fool, tonight, today, your soul is required of you. What good is it profit a man if he has everything that the laws of divine establishment can provide, and yet you do not have eternal life? You're a fool. So, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you. So, in other words, Paul recognizes that, look, God controls history, not you. You don't control history, I don't control history. But if possible, when things are put in front of you, and that's what it means, so far as it depends on you, because we all have roles in life. We're somebody. We're over authority. We have authority over people, and people have authority over us. Whether it's in the workplace or in social interaction. So if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So if it's a first-class condition, and it is possible. It is possible. It's a first-class condition of supposition. If you have Bible doctrine, it can be done. If you don't have Bible doctrine, it cannot be done. So it depends on you. This recognizes that each of us are individuals. You have to live your own life before the Lord with your own Bible doctrine. I can't suck off your Bible doctrine and your soul to help me out. You might give me a little power booster if you have the gift of helps, but that's not going to carry me very far. It'll carry me till I get out to the parking lot. Give me something to think about. But each of us has to run on the Bible doctrine in our own tank. So if you only fill up your tank with about a 1/16 of a tank, you're not going too far. And again, just like your car, you've got to keep refilling it. You just can't fill it up once, ladies, and that's it. I'll just keep driving. You've got to fill it up, or you're going to run out of gas, and you'll be stranded on the road. Good analogy here for divine discipline. You've got to keep putting Bible doctrine into the tank, into the tank, into the tank, and then you'll be able to understand that depends on you means that you live your life with Bible doctrine as your guide and your only guide, not the human viewpoint, not the system of Satan, which is evil, not the brotherly love and all the other evil concepts of socialism, communism, brotherly love, God's the father of all, we're all just brothers, let's love each other. Bible doctrine rejects all those evil concepts. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. So we're now back to verse 17 again. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, this recognizes that we're all believers. And if you're a believer, you're beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine. I created history. I did all this stuff. I allowed these things to occur. I gave you breath. Why do you think you're here? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I went to my King James Version. Yes, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sounds better. Now, people say, okay, God, vengeance is yours. Strike them down now. And nothing happens. Well, maybe I need to help out. Remember the other doctrine. God always allows grace to precede judgment. He always gives that person a grace period. Always. We learn this, well, we can go to Noah. They had 120 years with Noah giving these idiots the gospel before the flood came. 120 years, that was a grace provision. The Jews, when Christ was crucified, they had 40 years of grace before the Romans came in and wiped them out. And every opportunity you'll see that grace always precedes judgment. God, and that demonstrates that God will go the extra mile. Yes, God will go the extra 2 miles, the extra 10 miles. His love is everlasting because God wants all people to be saved. He will do everything compatible with His essence to save every human. But He cannot go beyond a certain point. He cannot violate human free will. But you want Aunt Susie to be saved? God wants Aunt Susie to be saved 1 trillion times more than you ever dreamed about. You want that believer to reach maturity if it's your child? God wants that person to reach maturity 1 trillion times more than you can ever dream of. But they don't reach maturity. They aren't saved. Because God cannot violate His own essence. God's Word is put above His essence. And God can't do it. Because you have creatures with free will. So, it's the factor of God knows when to lower the boom. Not you. So if you want the boom to be lowered right now, then you're not relying on God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So leave room for the wrath of God. God will take care of it. God knew in eternity past that you were going to get screwed. and you could fill in the blank, put your name there, whatever, however you got screwed. He knew it a long time ago, and he wants to see what you're going to do. Will you apply the Bible doctrine, or will you not apply the Bible doctrine? And of course, the suffering for blessing is you're going to get a test. You're going to get this flipsis that will knock you down on your back, your gluteus maximus, as Job did. All mature believers get it. And of course, as you're advancing up the ladder towards maturity, you're going to get little mini tests. And you're going to have people that hate you and seek revenge and treat you unfairly and just totally do things to you that you're just, you know you're in the right. And there's nothing you can do. Except, of course, there's nothing you can do. There will be things that you can do. God will give you opportunities to pay back. That person will come somehow under your dominion where you can repay them for the evil. Or you can turn the other cheek. You can just kind of actually say a prayer. You can even pray that the Lord will allow this situation to be a blessing, because that's what the ultimate goal is. So there's many ways you can handle this, but again, I'm not looking into your life, and of course, we're not looking into my life as well. But the principles are there. It will happen. I can guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, you will get the shotgun in the face, both barrels, and what are you going to do? And you'll get the smaller test. You'll get the mosquitoes that come up and buzz around you here and there. And then if you flunk the mosquito test, then you're not ready for the shotgun. You won't get the shotgun until you're ready. Now, if you get the shotgun before you're ready, then you can probably say, it's deserved suffering. But you will get it. You will get it. And you'll be able to go right through it. You'll be able to go right through it, as Job did. And, of course, Job flunked the third test, but he passed it again. Because we're humans. We have the old sin nature, but God wants to demonstrate His grace in the devil's world. Verse 20, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, this is written in language of accommodation. Because if you're a mature believer, you don't want burning coals to go on that person's head. Do you? No. You want to forgive them. You want them to reach maturity. You want them to become a believer. But this is written in language of accommodation, so people can understand what the concept is. Because a true mature believer, you weep for them. You have sorrow for them. As Christ wept for Jerusalem in 30 AD, he saw what was coming. In his humanity, he wept. He didn't say, yes, they're going to get what they deserve. Burn them all up. Jonah went the other way. After he gave the gospel to the people in Nineveh, the Assyrians, he went up and overlooked the city and said, okay, God, now destroy them. I want the burning coals to fall on them and wipe them all out. Because he was in bitterness. A mature believer does not reflect this. So this is language of accommodation. And so we do, when you have that opportunity for revenge, that's all this means. You have the opportunity for revenge, you don't do it. You feed them. You give them something to drink. You do not exercise. You don't pull the trigger on them. And if they're in total arrogance, it'll go right over their head. They won't even get it. But somebody else might see it and say, wow. And I know somebody else is seeing it, even if nobody else is there. Because who else is there? Demons and saved angels. Millions of them are there. And they're watching. Well, how do you know that? Because the Word of God says so. I don't have any special contact with these boys. But the Word of God says they're there. And they're loaded in this room right now. They're hanging from the styrofoam. And one of these days you'll be able to see it when they rewind the tape. 21. So this verse is not, they're finally getting their comeuppance. If you're a mature believer, and I'm just wringing my hands for those that are listening to this audio-wise, you don't wring your hands. You weep for them if you're a mature believer. You weep for them. And that's an expression of Bible doctrine. And what a glorious opportunity to express the grace of God. You can't do this in the power of the human flesh. Impossible. You've got to have Bible doctrine. 21. Do not be overcome by evil. In other words, don't let evil overcome you. Don't seek the revenge. Don't get into the cosmos, the arrogance factor. Poor me. But overcome evil with the agathos. the agathos. And overcome, the word is mikao, M-I-K-A-O. That means apply Bible doctrine. You apply the Bible doctrine. That's how you can overcome evil with good. You apply Bible doctrine. But you can't apply what you don't know. Obviously, you can't apply what you don't know. Okay, so this is a good stopping point, even though we're a couple of minutes early, because we're at chapter 13. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, the marvelous opportunity to come together, to study your word, to grow in grace, so we can know exactly what we are facing in this world, why we are in this world, what's expected of us, and how to solve these problems with the problem-solving devices that you have given us as tools to victory in eternity past. Give us the strength, Father, to continue in your word and to persevere. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.